Earlier in our marriage, Joy and I knew the owner of a restaurant, and we would go to this place frequently, and especially for birthdays and anniversaries. And more often than not, when it was a birthday or an anniversary, we would sit down, and before we even had a chance to order, there would be two glasses of champagne in front of us, and the server would say, "These are from the owner." Wow, that was kind of nice. And we would enjoy our meal and draw near the end to be thinking about some kind of dessert. And again, when it was a birthday or anniversary, more often than not, we wouldn't make a dessert choice. We would get a plate in front of us with a little sample of everything on the dessert menu and then written in some kind of glaze, "Happy birthday" or "Happy anniversary." And again, the words would be, these are from the owner. I have to tell you, it was really enjoyable to have preferred status at that restaurant. And when you think about it, if there's preferred status, then there is another status which isn't so preferred. But in a restaurant, it's not so much of a problem because you have everyone at their own table, and there's a menu, and you can order from the menu pretty much whatever you want, food allergies accepted. And then everyone gets their own bill, and you don't know who's paying for what and who received champagne or dessert or both from the owner. It's a little more complicated when it comes to airplane travel. Years and years ago, when I was a sales guy, I flew enough miles that I actually have experienced first-class travel, and it is different up there. Now we fly infrequently, and when we do, it's a bunch of tickets, and so we try and get the cheapest seat possible, which we're reminded of beginning when it's time to check in. And you get platinum people may board now, and you know, gold members, and silver members, and bronze members, and I keep waiting for them to get down to tin, you know, but they never seem to get there. Concierge members, you know. And by the time we get onto the plane, there's no place to store our carry-on, and I end up in the middle seat, squeezed between the two largest people on the plane, who will be getting up multiple times to use the bathroom. But even there, it's not so bad because we're all on the same plane. We're all going to get to the same destination, although I'm not sure everyone's luggage is going to get there. But have you ever been to a party? Have you ever been invited to a party? And when you get there, the party's already going. And people are enjoying a beverage. Maybe the appetizers are already out or being passed. And it may well be that the caprese's are all gone, and the grilled shrimp are all gone, and the only appetizers left are celery and hummus. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Maybe you've had that experience. But I wonder if any of you have ever had this experience. You're invited to a dinner party, and you work the day that you had committed to work, and you get to the dinner party, and you find not only have the cocktails and hors d'oeuvres passed, but everyone has already been seated. And in fact, they've already been seated, and dinner's over, the food is all consumed, the wine is all gone, and there is nothing left for you. That was what was the experience in the Corinthian church every time they gathered. Whenever they gathered, they had that experience. And it wasn't unusual for many of the residents of Corinth, because this particular church was a mix of Jewish and Greek Christians. And in the Greek world, Corinth, it was a wealthy town, but not everyone had wealth. And so the classes just didn't mix. They didn't mix at all. And if they had the occasion to get together, say for a trade guild event, they would eat in separate places. It's like, you know, some would get filet, and some would eat, you know, maybe a flank steak, and some would eat what they'd rode in on. And this was just normal for them. There was so much division in the Corinthian church. They divided around what house church they belonged to. So it wasn't like one big church that would gather here. A group would meet here, a group would meet there. They were divided around that. They were divided around who had baptized them. They were divided around either envy or boasting of their spiritual gifts. Mine are better than yours. I wish I had what you had. They were divided around whether and how to deal with destructive behavior in the church. And so it shouldn't surprise us that they were divided class-wise around this meal, which was meant to be a uniting force. There's a consistent image that Paul uses throughout the first letter to the Corinthian church, and that's that of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And when he's using it, it's often referring to people. You are the body of Christ. You belong to each other. You need each other. And yet you're not living that way. So Paul, in this letter, as you heard Eric read, uses some very strong language to describe what's going on. Before I get to that, just one more framing thing. I'd mentioned earlier that we're going to be spending 4 weeks on the sacraments, two this week and next week on the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, and then two on baptism. And the way the Lord's Supper includes both what I would call a vertical dimension, our relationship with God, and also a horizontal dimension, our relationship with one another. And because of the way the readings were chosen, this week works better to focus more on the horizontal or the community aspect of communion. And next week we're going to focus more on the vertical, the us and God part of it. Not one to the exclusion of the other, but that's our emphasis today. With me? All right. So Paul lights up the Corinthians by saying, when you get together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Whoa, that got their attention. Well, if it's not the Lord's Supper, then whose is it? And our tension in faith, in a life of faith, is always between, you know, where does our allegiance go? Where does our trust go? And finally, it always ends up being a battle between God and us. Do I give God the ultimate allegiance, or do I retain that for myself? Do I trust God above all else, or do I retain that to myself? And so also that's playing out here. Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper, it's your own. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. So here's the thing. This meal, when they celebrated communion or the Lord's Supper, it wasn't a meal unto itself like we have here. So, you know, we gather, we worship, and communion or the Lord's Supper is a central element in this time that we've gathered together. But unless there were snacks out there, this isn't part of a larger meal. But at the time, that's how it was. So it was instituted, when Jesus instituted, when he began the Lord's Supper, it was during a meal. He didn't say to the disciples, hey, when you're done with everything you're doing today, come on upstairs, I've got something for you. No, they were gathered for the Passover meal, and in that context, then, they experienced communion for the first time. And in the early church, when the people would do their days differently, then they would gather at the end of the day in homes for dinner. And within the context of dinner, they would then have communion or the Lord's Supper. So Paul is describing some poor behavior within that setting that's actually destructive to community. because I'd mentioned that in the Corinthian church that there was a range of economic strata. There were people who were very wealthy. They didn't need to work. People worked for them. They could come to eat whenever they wanted to. There were other folks who maybe they worked for somebody, but they were in a leadership position, so they could say, I'm going to delegate this to you because I have to leave early today and go to so-and-so's house for dinner. But there are also people within that church who had to work till the end of the day because daylight gave them the only opportunity to earn money for their families. And so by the time those folks had finished their day and cleaned up and gone to dinner, the food was gone. And the wine had all been consumed. And so Paul says to them, to the church, some of you go hungry, and others of you are drunk. And he's not pounding on drunkenness there. He's not exactly lifting it up either. But what he's saying is, you've taken care of yourselves and ignored each other. This meal that is meant to unite has turned into a divisive thing instead. This is not what I gave to you. And then he goes on to contrast it to what he had given to them. He says, what I gave to you is the same thing that I received from the Lord. And he describes, you know, four attributes of the Lord's Supper that are very, very different from how it is when they just feed themselves. And the first is thanksgiving. When Jesus had given thanks, we almost blow through those words. First thing he did was give thanks. And in that meal, and when we celebrate it here, it's not merely thanks for the elements, but it's thanks for God's saving work across history, for the beauty of creation, for having called forth and sustained God's chosen people, culminating in Jesus' giving of himself throughout his life, but in his death, his risen and ascended status as Lord of all. There's a thanksgiving for all of these things. There's also in this meal a self-giving or a self-emptying. Jesus says, this is my body given for you, my body for you, my blood for you. There's a self-emptying, self-giving quality to that. And Martin Luther, in his teaching in the Catechism, says those two words, for you, are the most important words in the whole communion liturgy. Now, we might hear them primarily personally. For you, John, for you, Lisa, for you, George. And it is certainly that, but he speaks it into the community. So it's also for you, community, for you all, or as my southern friends would say, for all y'all. There's also an element of remembrance in the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, we can remember a few items that we need to pick up at the grocery store. We can also remember the music of our youth. We can remember the birthday of a family member or friend. We can remember the founding of our nation. And it's the same word, but it has different meaning in those contexts. Remembering items at the grocery store is a simple act of recall. There's not a lot carried forward in that. But when we remember the songs of our youth, it not only brings us back there, but it animates this moment with what we had then. When we remember a family member's birthday, especially an important family member, it assures that there will be a next anniversary to celebrate as well. Sorry. I got it right this week. I did. But also, it's a celebration of all that that life has meant up to that point and a shared future going forward. And when we remember the founding of our nation, it's not just history, but it's a calling forward of the very best of what that time and what those principles and what our life together has been. So there's a participation when we remember in the way that Jesus exhorts us to remember. And the last thing is there's a proclamation. Paul says every time we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're living in this in-between time between Jesus' death and resurrection and his coming again. And for Paul and the early church, they really expected that time to be short, that Jesus would come again any time now, any day now. Well, that any day now has stretched out to nearly 2,000 years. And so we don't necessarily expect it as quickly as they did, but we live in that same in-between status. And what is it then that this meal does for us? You know, I don't know that it's wise for any of us to try and eat enough calories for breakfast to sustain us through the day. It's certainly not wise for us if we've got a 3-day road trip across the country to gorge on the way out of town and then go without until we get there. We're on this journey of life with Jesus' death and resurrection on one side and his coming again on the other. And there's too much time in there to go without being sustained between those points. And so the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion is one of the ways that God sustains us in between those times. So Paul lays all that out and he contrasts the Lord's Supper with your personal supper. And he talks about the impact on the community of both of those approaches. So he goes on to summarize and he goes back to that body image. And the body of Christ here is used to describe two related realities. One is the elements themselves. This is my body in the bread. This is my body in the wine. But also the body of Christ being the gathered people. And Paul drives home the point that you can't have a self-giving, a self-emptying Lord in a self-serving church. I mean, it doesn't reconcile. So those two understandings of the body are related, and we have to understand them in the same way. Or something very, very big is lost. So he goes on then, he concludes by giving them very practical advice. He says, you know, wait till everyone's there. I got an idea. Just wait until everyone's there. And if you find it impossible to do that, eat at home. Eat at home before you go. And that ought to take care of it. So my question to you, to us today is, are these issues of community within communion, are those live issues for us? I mean, on the one hand, we could say, you know, Pastor, I eat my own breakfast before church. And when we're done, we're going to go home or maybe go out and have lunch. I don't expect it to be provided here. when we do have communion, there's enough bread for everyone. Everyone gets the same thing. Unless you're gluten intolerant, then we've got the gluten-free wafers. And, you know, the wine, the grape juice, there's plenty for everyone. So, no, Pastor, I really don't think that these are issues for us. So thanks for the little history lesson. Can we sing now? Or you might also say, you know, these issues of humiliation and contempt that plagued the Corinthian church are challenges to us as well. So how might communion shape our community in a way that truly embodies the Lord's Supper? Just a few thoughts. Atonement was founded, chartered in 1961. So it was 6 years ago that we celebrated our 50th anniversary. And I don't remember all the details of planning for that, but I do remember this one. Early on, we had talked about, do we want to have a nice dinner at a banquet hall? And almost immediately, we said, no, we don't want to do that for at least two reasons. One is there's going to be a cost to that, which will be easy to bear for some and impossible to bear for others. And why would we want to celebrate community in a way that divides community? So we said, no, we're going to have... Well, the other reason was we didn't think the kids could necessarily stay up that late. So we said, we want to keep families together, and we want to do it here. So that's what we did. And I thought a little bit about most of our social events are either low cost or no cost for the same reason. Atonement is known for its ministries to young people. And there are costs to those ministries, and sometimes we pass on, usually for food or travel or things like that, to the families who participate in those. But there's always, always, always an open invitation to let us know if it's a hardship. And we refuse to let money be a reason why people can't participate fully in the life of this place. Even beyond that, is there something in this Lord's Supper communion that shapes us as community? How are we changed by coming before God as sinners forgiven by the love and grace of God, rather by anything that we've done to deserve it? Does that change us? There's a great leveling in that. You know, we do have roles and jobs and sometimes even titles, but before God, we all come with open hands. It also has the potential within community to deepen the things that we talk about and to increase the level of honesty. It's not automatic, but it has that possibility. And also, it offers the possibility of softening a hardened heart toward one another when we stand as people having received the mercy of God. Last thing, and I'll close. When Luther teaches about the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the context at the time, the sacrament had become almost understood as magical. There's a lot more to it than that, but I'll just leave it at that for now. And Luther said there's nothing magic in this. What it is, what gives it its power, is your belief in the promises that it carries. That's what gives it its power. And even in Luther's own time, almost immediately then there became a separation between belief and the practice. And it's like, well, if the belief is what matters, then the practice isn't so important. But Luther wrote and said, I'm paraphrasing, it's not absence making the heart grow fonder. It's more out of sight, out of mind. People would go a long time without communion and become indifferent. Indifferent to the sacrament and indifferent to one another. And so if we are the body of Christ, then the only way that we can be that is by being together. When we're not here, part of the body is missing. So I want to close with an invitation to you for today, but you can treat this as open-ended and across time. There's a place where I know the owner. And the owner is very generous. In fact, the owner offers preferred status to every one of you. Platinum, premier, concierge, giving gifts that you could never afford on your own. And in a few moments, you'll be invited to that place. And come forward. If mobility is an issue, we deliver as well. And you'll come and be surrounded by forgiven sinners. Forgiven sinners. Best company I know of. And you'll hear these words: "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." Amen.